That was a good song to listen to quietly and let it sink in. Do I really mean that? You can have all this world offers. It's but rubbish. Just give me Jesus. Our scripture reading today is Genesis 23. So you can turn with me there or look on the screens around the sanctuary. We're going to read the entire chapter. Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. And Abraham rose up from before his dead and said to the Hittites, "I am a sojourner and foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place that I may bury my dead out of my sight." The Hittites answered Abraham, "Hear us, my lord. You are a prince of God among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will withhold from you his tomb to hinder you from burying your dead." Abraham rose and bowed to the Hittites, the people of the land. And he said to them, "If you are willing that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and entreat for me Ephron, the son of Zohar, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns. It is at the end of his field. For the full price, let him give it to me in your presence as property for a burying place." Now Ephron was sitting among the Hittites, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of the Hittites, all who went in at the gate of his city. "No, my lord, hear me. I give you the field. I give you the cave that is in it. In the sight of the sons of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead." Then Abraham bowed down before the people of the land. And he said to Ephron in the hearing of all the people of the land, "But if you will hear me, I give the price of the field. Accept it from me that I may bury my dead there." Ephron answered Abraham, "My lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver? What is that between you and me? Bury your dead." Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver that he had named in the hearing of the Hittites, 400 shekels of silver according to the weights current among the merchants. So the field of Ephron and Machpelah, which was to the east of Mamre, the field with the cave that was in it and all the trees that were in the field throughout its whole area, was made over to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the Hittites, before all who went in at the gate of this city. After this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah, east of Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. The field and the cave that is in it were made over to Abraham as property for a burying place by the Hittites. May God bless the hearing of his word in our presence. Dear Lord God, your word is true. Your word is sharper than any two-edged sword. Lord, your word divides between my soul and my spirit, my understanding and my body. It literally makes right my understanding of this world. God, I pray that this very day you would use your word, you would use Ryan as your mouthpiece. May he hide behind the cross of Christ and deliver your word, so that you, O Lord, might be glorified, honored, and we might be changed to be more like you. In Christ's holy and precious name I pray. Amen.
Thank you, Mickey. I think it's really good to be familiar with some of the well-known missionaries in our Christian history. And we really do have a list to draw from. You think about it, we have William Carey or Amy Carmichael or Hudson Taylor, just to name a few. My personal favorite is a guy named John G. Patton, P-A-T-O-N. He was a Scottish Presbyterian who had a heart for Christ and for seeing lost people come to Christ. And he felt called to, it's a cluster of islands at the time, it's called the New Hebrides Islands. That's between basically Hawaii and Australia. So it's a cluster of islands. And these people were without the gospel. They had no access to any Christian witness. And John G. Patton felt called to them. And he, as he was preparing, he knew that it was going to be a hard place. Matter of fact, this was such a hard place that he had an elder of his church warn him that if he went, he would probably be eaten by cannibals, because these people were such savage that they would end up eating their enemies after they killed them. And so this elderly man stood up and said, "You're going to be eaten by cannibals." And there's a famous response that Patton has where he said, "Whether I'm eaten by cannibals, or in your case, whenever you're buried, your corpse will be eaten by worms. Either way, on the resurrection day, our bodies will be raised to see the Lord Jesus Christ." And so that was his response of faith. So anyhow, Patton ends up going to the New Hebrides. And while he's there, as soon as he lands on the island and his feet hit the ground, within a few months, his wife falls very sick. She has a really bad fever. And she dies. And shortly after that, within a week's period of time, his son, who was just a little over a month old, falls sick with a fever, and he dies. John Patton has to bury his wife and newborn son, his infant son, with his own hands. Yet he continued to stay. He pressed on. He continued to persevere. What caused Patton to press on and persevere in the middle of so much opposition, so much setback? Can you imagine going somewhere where you believe that God called you to go there, and once you get there, face such tremendous loss and hardship? Matter of fact, Patton would go on to serve there for another 40 years. And in that time, he got married to a second wife. He took another wife there. He had actually come back off the island. He went back to the islands. And whenever he was there after 40 years, thousands of people came to saving faith in Christ because of his perseverance. What makes a man do that? Well, certainly a love for the people, love for the lostness, but also what caused him to stay, what caused him to persevere? It was faith. He was a man who was living by faith, a man who, whenever things got really hard, continued to press on and persevere in faith. It really doesn't sound a whole lot different than Abraham. Called to a foreign land, and he didn't lose a young wife. His wife was advanced in years, as the Bible says, 127 years old. But he's in a foreign land, and he has to bury his own wife. Yet he continues to press on and persevere in faith. This passage, we learn some crucial things about what it looks like to live and die by faith. Faith perseveres through severe loss, if you're taking notes. Faith also lives in such a way that it finds favor with the outsiders that you are surrounded by. And finally, faith trusts God, trusts the God who holds the future. So let's dive in, friends, beginning in verse 1. Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died in Kiriath Arba, which is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Let's stop there. The setting of the story starts and begins with Sarah's death. She lives to a ripe old age. She's advanced in years, as the Bible sometimes refers to older people who live long. But really, in the narrative, it's almost like we come down from the mountaintop. Remember last week, we're up on the top of the mountain seeing Abraham's great faith, willing to offer up the son he loves so much. And we come down from the mountain and we walk through the valley of the shadow of death. We meet death. Actually land in a cave, in a field. It's like the terrain of the narrative starts to really shift. But here we are, we're met with death. That's how this chapter opens up. Now, if you were reading through Genesis and just hoping that a chapter would so stir your heart devotionally, especially after coming off of Genesis 22, and then all of a sudden you kind of hit a wall. Here we have death. Then we have like these odd negotiations about where she's going to be buried. And then at the end, it's a cave. Where do you go with that? Well, death is certainly central to this chapter, but death is something that we often try to push out of our mind. We don't want to think about death. We don't want to talk about death. We don't want to plan for our death, unless it's just a very trivial planning of where do you What funeral home do you use? What kind of casket are you going to buy? Those things, which are important. I'm not saying they're trivial, but that doesn't really prepare us for facing our own death, does it? Whenever we're just looking at those details. Talking about death is very taboo. I remember working at a job. This was a factory job. 25 years ago, I was working at it. And I mentioned something about death, and my supervisor at our factory floor said, "I don't want you to talk about death in this place. It's too negative. It's too unhappy." He gave reasons why he didn't want to. So he shut it down right there. He didn't want us to talk about death. Maybe you feel like talking about death is kind of taboo. We'd rather talk about how to live well, how to grab everything we can in this life here. When's the last time you talked with people about death, about facing death? Like, how are the last chapters of your life going to look? Are you prepared for that? It's just something we don't talk about, is it? Yet, we cannot read the Bible faithfully. We can't get very far in reading the Bible at all without hearing and facing the reality of death. For example, Ecclesiastes 7:2, which says, "It's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart." Let me paraphrase it. If after church today you had the option to either go to a wedding or go to a funeral, which one should you choose? The funeral. Or as the New Living Translation paraphrases it, better to spend your time at funerals than parties. Oh, yesterday my son went to a senior prom. We went downtown to take pictures. There's all these people taking pictures of their juniors and seniors getting ready to go to senior prom and a good old time. But who doesn't love a party, right? But if you have the choice, go to a funeral. That's what wisdom is saying here. Why? Because it's going to cause you to think about death, to think about the end. But we'd rather just push it out of our mind, wouldn't we? Or Psalm 90, verse 10, thinking about how long you get to live. Psalm 90. Now we realize Sarah lived 127 years. That's very abnormal. A lot of these ages of the people we meet in Genesis, they were given a lot of favor and lived many years. And she's actually on the shorter end after we had got through all the people who live hundreds and hundreds of years before this. But think about Psalm 90, verse 10. What it causes us to think about the shortness of life. The years of our life are 70. Or by reason of strength, 80. You know, if you're really, God's blessed you with a lot of resiliency, you might live into your 80s, yet their span is but trouble, toil and trouble. They're soon gone, and we fly away. Again, just consider when you think about, it's better to go to a house of mourning than a house of feasting. Why? Because life is so short, the clock continues to tick. Ecclesiastes uses this image of life is like a vapor, you know, on a cold day, which we don't get a whole lot of those, but a cold morning whenever you breathe and that vapor that comes out of your mouth and it's gone. It's certainly gone within an hour or two of it getting warm. That's how short life is. By reason of strength, you may get 80. But that's talking about the bare fact of life being short. It's better to contemplate that we're all going there. How about the why of death? Why do people die? I'm not talking about, well, it's heart disease or, you know, you have a prehistory of cancer or accidents. You better drive carefully out there on the South Carolina roads, which you should. I'm talking about why does every human being die? Why does everybody need to plan a funeral? Whether you plan it for yourself or your loved ones plan it for you, why? Why do we have to even go there? Why is there this thing called death that the preacher spent already the last 10 or 15 minutes talking about? Because of sin, because of Genesis 3, because of Adam. That's why we have death. The Bible reminds us, Romans 5:12, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man," we believe what happens in Genesis 3 is real. It's why we plan funerals. It's why we have to deal with death. It's why there's tears, because of sin. That's why there's death, because of how bad sin is. And death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Abraham, why are you bearing your wife? Because of what Adam did. Because I inherit sin, she inherits sin. Or Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death." And it goes on with a beautiful hope, "But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Think about death this way. Think about the funeral. It's like your last paycheck that you're given. You deserve it. You've earned it. It was yours being born in Adam, but as everyone has inherited their sin and is a sinner, we all deserve this. This isn't something that we're just a victim of death. No, we all deserve to die. On the day that you eat that forbidden fruit, that day that you transgress, you will die. That's why there's death. But we're focusing on Abraham and how he handled the death of his wife. That's really what's in this text here, but it's important to just touch on the whole concept of death. Whether you're a Christian, you know those facts and you just need to be reminded of them. Or maybe you're new to this and you are wondering, yeah, why do people die? Actually, the Bible gives us the answers of all the basic things of life. Why is there life? Why do people die? What's wrong with the world? Is there any hope? The Bible gives us those answers. Well, look at what happens to Abraham. Sarah died in this particular place called Hebron in the land of Canaan. And what does Abraham do? He goes in to mourn for Sarah and weep for her. He does two things. He mourns. There's this state of grief that he enters into. Then he weeps. He sheds tears. We don't know how long the duration of this was, but he also kept his faith and didn't fail to trust the Lord. This didn't just shake him beyond anything. Now, so he didn't put up this like stoic, unemotional wall and say, I'm just going to be moved. No, he was moved. He was broken. Just like that happens to us whenever we lose a loved one. In the same way, Jesus, we see this in his humanity. Whenever his friend Lazarus dies and they're planning the funeral for Lazarus. Now, we know the story that it doesn't turn out. It's just his funeral. There's going to be a miracle here. But when Jesus sees Lazarus' sister, Mary, weeping, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, notice all these tears. And he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? And he said, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. Jesus wept. So again, Jesus enters into this mourning and weeping. He's not, well, I'm the Son of God, so I'm not going to be moved emotionally on this. He was also broken over death. Why is that there? Why did Jesus have to shed those tears? Why did Jesus have to shed blood on the cross? Again, because of sin. We won't really understand who God is, and we certainly don't come close to understanding the remedy unless we understand how bad sin is. We won't understand who God is unless we understand how bad our sin is, that it deserves death. Well, we know that Jesus' response was not sinful. It wasn't a lack of trust in the Lord whenever he shed tears. But there is two types of mourning. So we know that it is okay to mourn. A man of faith can mourn and weep. And notice it doesn't say you can only mourn for 7 days or you can only mourn for the short period of time. Then you better get over it. Anybody who's lost a loved one knows that that mourning, that grief doesn't go away until the Bible says God wipes away every tear from your eye. So there can be this extended mourning that stays part of this cursed world. But there's something different because everybody who loves somebody and that person dies, they're going to cry, whether they're a believer or an unbeliever. That's just the basic fact of our humanity. Yet there is a key difference in how a believer mourns and weeps. We get that from 1 Thessalonians 4:13. There's a key difference. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep. Let me pause there. Do you notice that the Christian view of death is different? There is a different picture. There's a metaphor, sleep. When you sleep, what happens? You plan on waking up, right? It's temporary. You go to bed. This is a picture of the body dying, but one day being raised again. This is a hope of resurrection. Second, though, as the verse goes on, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. So that is the key difference between how Christians grieve and mourn and weep compared to the unbelievers who grieve and mourn and weep. Christians have hope. There's a hope. There are tears that are shed, but somehow they are tears that have hope in them. Like they're a different set of tears. There's a grief, but there's this key thing that's different, and that is hope. Let me give you a picture of what this looks like. There's a young man that when I was pastoring my first church, he was about 18, 19 years old, and he started to visit, a very quiet guy. And I knew that he had come to live with his brother, so I didn't know anything more than that, and I wanted to get to know him, so I invited him out to coffee. And after the, you know, superficial kind of, who are you, you know, where do you work, and all those things, I wanted to dig a little deeper, so I said, tell me about your mom and your dad. Tell me about your parents. I know you're living with your brother here. And I'll never forget his response. He said, oh yeah, my dad's out in Oregon. And my mom is in heaven. And then he smiled. He had this warm, peaceful, beautiful smile when he said, my mom's in heaven. My dad's in Oregon. My mom is in heaven. And it was just this peace. That's like in the top 10 pastoral moments of my pastoral tenure. To remember his smile, because in that smile, there was hope. There was hope. And he believed heaven was a real place that his mom was actually at. He had faith. That faith brought him hope. Friends, that's what it looks like to mourn. Now, I'm sure there were nights where he cried. I'm sure that there was plenty of tears. I'm sure he loved his mom deeply. But to be able to say in peace, my dad's in Oregon, my mom's in heaven, that's faith. Friends, we can live in hope and not despair, because we're all gonna have to face this. Every one of us has to face the death of those we love, especially those who are in the Lord, who are Christians. And how do we face it? Not in despair, not in a crushing defeat, but with hope. Tears that do shed, but they are tears of hope. Alan Ross says, in times of grief, only a living faith in the eternal will keep one from despair. Think about Abraham. What have we learned about Abraham? What does he call God? The everlasting God. That's saying, I worship a God who is eternal. Remember, God says, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're not dead, they're alive. He's a God of the eternal. Therefore, we have hope. So believers can live with faith even when being shaken by tremendous loss. Secondly, living by faith and having favor. Starting in verse 3, do you notice that after Abraham mourns, he rises up. He has to go on. And he's going to do this by faith. From before his dead and said to the Hittites, I'm a sojourner and foreigner among you. Give me a piece of property among you for a burying place that I may bury my dead out of my sight. Now, the bulk of this story, the bulk of this narrative is about these negotiations Abraham has to make for this burial site. And that's why I said it may not be the most stirring thing if you're reading your morning devotions and like, I really need the Lord to speak to me. And you're like, what do I do with this? Where do I go here? But guess what? The word of God is living and active. All scripture is inspired, breathed out. It's profitable for teaching, reproving, correcting, training us in righteousness. So God has a word here. So Abraham enters into this polite bartering. And really the nuts and bolts of it are he approaches the locals and he asks for some property to bury his dead wife. The locals, the Hittites, they say, you know what? You can have the best of our tombs here. Bury your dead in the best of your tombs. Yet they weren't really hearing him because Abraham says, no, I want to buy a burial place for my wife. By the way, I have my eyes set on this cave. I need to talk to this Ephron of Zoar in verse 8, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah. Abraham must have a little bit of Scotch-Irish sympathy there, right? I need to buy this cave. I have my eyes set on owning something in the land. That is what's so key. It's not enough to just borrow a tomb. He wants a piece of property that is his. And that takes tremendous faith. So even though when he was offered in generosity to bury Sarah in some of the choicest tombs, he refuses. He continues to barter, and he actually gets what he is requesting. How did all this happen? How does all this go down? Well, certainly God's grace is all through this, but Abraham was living well among the people. He was living well among outsiders. He had a good reputation. Look at it, this, starting in verse 4. I am a sojourner and foreigner among you. What that meant was Abraham is basically saying, I know that I do not have a right to buy any property here. Which is already, you know, he recognizes in his own humility who he is. Even though God's blessed him, he doesn't play the, oh, well, God has called me here. He's blessed me, so I don't care about your laws and your rules. He still recognizes and respects the people of the land. The people recognize something about him. Notice in verse 5, the Hittites answered him, hear us, my Lord, you are a prince of God. You're a prince of God. They recognize that God is with him. Now let's just put the pause button right there. Whenever somebody exalts you, they compliment you, what ends up happening? Oh, feel very good about myself. Yeah. Maybe I button that top button there on my jacket. Yeah, you feel kind of standing maybe an inch taller now. You're a prince of God. You kind of stand taller, you start to exalt yourself. That's not what a man of faith does. Look at what the man of faith does. After they say, you're a prince of God, here's the choices of tombs, bury your wife. They're treating him like royalty. So whenever you're treated like royalty, what do you think you do? You stand a little taller. Look at Abraham's response. Verse 7, Abraham rose. If you're a prince, what do? You rise and you expect everyone else to bow down to you. What does Abraham do? He rises, and then in such a striking way, look at his actions. Abraham rose and bowed to the Hittites. Lives respectfully, humbly before them. Bows down. Remember, Jesus says, whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted. We see this playing out in Abraham's life as well. A prince doesn't need to bow down before anybody. We're just seeing the humility woven into him. But this is also a humility that's going to lead him to favor in these negotiations. Here is an old man. This is what strikes me. Here's an old man. And how do you see him aging? Remember, Abraham is a decade beyond Sarah. So he's what, 137? Yeah, he's getting up there. How do we see him? Cranky, agitated, entitled. They all better serve me. Everything should revolve around me. No. Honorable, respectful, dignified. I've been meditating on what God requires of men as they get older. Where do you draw the line on who is a young man and old man? I don't know. When your hair starts turning gray, you start losing too much of it. Whenever you have a senior getting ready to graduate high school, I don't know. How do you draw that line? But all I know, it's been in my heart. I want to age well. I want to do it in a God-honoring way. God tells us how to do it. Titus 2:2, older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-control, sound or healthy in the faith, in love and steadfastness. That's how us younger men should want to grow up into being older men. Abraham had it. He had it already by God's grace, didn't he? But we can't lose sight of this fact that Abraham, he really did want to have a good reputation with outsiders, with the outside world. Now, Abraham had he had courage in certain circumstances. Other circumstances, he lacked it. It's kind of like you never know which way Abraham's going to go. Is this going to be a moment of courage, or is he going to lie about his wife? But here, you see him, as he gets older, he is ripening here. He's ripening in his dignity and his humility. But the Bible is very clear. This isn't just for like some hero of the faith. It's just not for Abraham. It's actually how Jesus lived. With striving to have a good reputation with the outside world, striving to have favor with the outside world. Luke 2:52 talks about Jesus as a young man growing up. He increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. This is how Jesus lived. This is how we should strive to live too. Talking about the having favor with others, with the outside world. Do we have a good reputation with those outside of the walls of this church? Do you have a good reputation with your coworkers, with your neighbors? It's so important that it actually comes down to a elder qualification. 1 Timothy 3:7, moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into the snare of the devil. Well, a lot of times when a man is up for ordination, you test him on his theology, you test him on his preaching skills. Boy, he better be able to bring the word of God to us. He better have the character qualifications. How about asking the man to name two non-Christians that you could talk to see what his reputation is like? I was thinking about this as we were working on, been on a personnel team, a search team for over a year, and we get all these candidates who apply for our youth position. And always are listed references, former pastors, former professors, all in the Christian world. And I thought about this. What if we went and asked the candidate, I want you to give us the name of two non-believers that know you, because I want to hear from them. Do you have a good reputation with outsiders? If not, you can fall into the snare of the devil, which is pride. That's what the devil is. So it's easy whenever you have all the people who like you and think like you to think well of you, but what about those outside of your circle? How about for all Christians, Colossians 4, 5, walk in wisdom towards outsiders, making the best use of time. But friends, this is what Abraham was doing as he's living by faith in this foreign land. Well, growing up, I heard this, or this was somehow impressed on me by, I don't know, maybe my peers, or I don't know where I got it, but I just remember at least internalizing, just don't care what others think about you. Yeah, if you're playing ball and you miss that one ball and you swing for a strike, don't care what everybody's saying about you. You swing again. If somebody criticizes you, don't care what they think about you. Now, there's an element of that that's good. Get some thick skin. Don't be ruled by the opinions of others. There's an element of that that I'm not caving into the fear of man. But there can be another side of that that's not by faith. I don't care what others think about me. Well, do you really want to live favorably before them? Are you seeking to win them to Christ? Do you care about your reputation? Because Jesus says, let your light shine before the world. Because it says here, walk in wisdom towards outsiders. So there's this opportunity to share the gospel with them so that they know you're a Christian. Or whenever your coworkers say, you're different than any other people that work here. You don't gossip. You don't talk bad about stuff. Or about people. You seem to do your job and really want to do it. You don't cut corners. Why? Because I believe in Jesus Christ. Because I serve him. These windows of opportunity to share the gospel. Again, living by faith. Living by faith gives these opportunities, these windows. And so we see here as Abraham is living by faith, he's gaining favor with the people so that whenever they negotiate for the land, and it comes down to Abraham saying, I want this place. Name your price. I'm willing to pay it. 400 shekels of silver. I want it. Because I need to own something in the promised land. That's what faith is requiring. Which leads us to our last point, living by faith in the God who holds the future. One thing that is in front of us over and over again is that God holds the future. That's the only way we got down off the mountain last week in Genesis 22. A God who holds the future, a God who holds all the promises. Probably the most interesting and important part of this story is, why is Abraham so set on buying this cave? Why do you want a cave, Abraham? God promised you the whole land. Why do you want a cave? And we have to see first, Abraham's interactions or his actions are already going against the grain of what is normal in the day. Whenever a person died outside of their homeland, you didn't bury them in that foreign land. You took the effort to bring their body back to their homeland to bury it. That's what you did. Abraham's doing the exact opposite. And matter of fact, you see this come out. This cave of Machpelah, all the patriarchs end up being buried in this. Abraham's buried in it. It is the only piece of property that Abraham ever owns as a burial site. And it's so important that it comes up at the very end of Genesis to prove that point. Whenever you die outside of your land, you get taken back to the land that you're supposed to live in and be buried there. That's what happened with Joseph. Whenever he died, his body was taken back. And guess where it was buried? Here. Genesis 50, verse 13. For his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field at Machpelah to the east of Mamre, which Abraham bought with a field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. So this is a very significant piece of real estate. It's interesting. It almost seems like a little hint. A little bit of like foretasting what's to come is that the faith of God's people will be centered around what happens inside of a tomb. I'm talking about an empty tomb. The most important piece of real estate is a tomb to bury your dead, but actually what ends up happening inside of the tomb is going to be the thing that brings salvation to the world. But more immediately, Machpelah is this prophetic sign for the future that Abraham really believes that there is a future in store, that God is still going to make good on his promises. It speaks of Abraham walking by faith, living by faith, that one day this land, even if all I have is a cave and a field, one day this God who promised all this is going to make good on his promises. So this cave purchase is really a faith move. In a very similar way, God told Jeremiah to buy a field in Jeremiah chapter 32 as a prophetic sign that God would have the people come back to the land. So this act of buying the cave, again, it's an act of faith. It's Abraham saying, I really believe that God has a plan for this place. I really believe his word. And notice one extra thing. And this just strikes me in the ordinary fact of whenever something happens in life on a large scale like death, it doesn't mean that God's promises have died. It doesn't mean that God has left or that he's forsaken you. When Abraham's wife died, he did not think that somehow God's promises, his calling, his purposes died with Sarah. I think this is huge. It reminds me of a friend of mine named Pastor Les. Pastor Les, L-E-S. When I said that, it sounded like pastorless. Pastor Les. He and I are about the same age, and Pastor Les served rural churches out in the middle of Iowa. And he was pastoring a church, and his wife got a very severe form of melanoma. And she, of course, went through the chemo and tried to do all these things to fight it, and she didn't survive. So Pastor Les had to bury his wife. He was a single dad, two young kids. He goes back to his church, and after his wife passes, and, you know, going through all that, this is a ton of stress that you carry through trying to just care for a sick wife, and then realizing that she doesn't make it, and how do you deal with all that? It's this church comes back to Pastor Les, and they say, well, what's next? Where are you going to go? Because they expected, after all this, that he would probably just go back home, go back, be around family, have a little help with the kids, go back to everything that's familiar. And Pastor Les, that's why he's one of my heroes in ministry, he said to his congregation, when God called me here, when he called me to preach, he didn't do it on the condition that my wife would always be alive. He didn't call me here and say, you can pastor here as long as you have a living wife. So he stayed. He knew that God's call was a serious thing. Friends, whether it's John Patton burying his dead wife, an infant child, or whether it's a 18-year-old man who says, my dad is in Oregon, my mom's in heaven, or whether it's Pastor Les, who stayed faithful to God's call to love and pastor this church even when God took his wife, or the key players of our story, Abraham burying his wife, Sarah, or your own life as you have faced maybe your own bereavement or will have to someday. What really matters in living and in facing death? One thing, faith. Faith is all the difference. Faith makes the difference. Faith in Christ, keeping your eyes on him as your heavenly reward. So Hebrews 11 is actually the commentary on this as we get ready to close. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of the land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, a heavenly one. That's what Abraham's faith led him to. You know, back home where I came from is not home anymore. Even here, this promised land, all I got is this cave. It's not home. Where is home? It's in heaven. That's where home's at. Friends, the main takeaway from this story about death and burial in a cave is this, that by faith in Christ, we get so much more. We get so much more. This is not our home. Whatever real estate you own here is not ultimate. All the blessings you have here are great, but they are not ultimate. We seek a better country. we seek a heavenly home. Now, as we close, maybe all this talk about death has made some of you terribly uneasy. Like, I just can't wait for this message to end because I hate thinking about death. I hate talking about it. Now, there are some believers here, you are comforted with the fact that your souls will be with Christ the moment you die. Praise God for that. But some may have just heard this and you just feel uneasy. Maybe you are scared to death of death. It is the ultimate fear. I don't want to close this out without talking about how important it is. Because Solomon says it's better to go to a house of mourning. I didn't bring you into a funeral, but we were in a funeral today. We were here in Genesis 23. Why is it better to go to the house of mourning? Well, because there, and only there, as Christians, do we see how death is dealt with. How death has been dealt with, defeated, and destroyed so that we could be delivered. And before we get to Hebrews 11, you have a Hebrews 2, which tells us about Jesus and what he's done to take away the fear of death that no Christian. Now, the process of dying, the uncertainties there are some things that cause anxiety, but the actual fear of death and what happens after that for the Christian should be so far gone as far as the east is from the west, just like our sins. Because Hebrews 2 says that through death, he, Jesus, might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Why is it better to go to the house of mourning? Why choose the funeral? Because of Christians, we get to see the awesome power of Christ. We get to see what Christ has done and celebrate that. It reminds us once again the power and the freedom that Jesus Christ has won for us. Friends, I can't impress how important it is, how crucial it is. And if you have been just taking the life that God gives you casually, and you've not taken Christ seriously, to realize this is the day. You've heard God's word. These are serious things. These are sobering things. But for believers, they are joyful things, things that we set our hope on, things that we wrap our heart around. So don't let this moment pass. We don't do invitations here. I'm not saying for a raise of hands. But if the Spirit is working deep within you, as we stand to respond to God with this final song, make it a prayer of faith, a humble trusting in Christ, committing, recommitting, looking to him as the author and perfecter of your faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. Let's pray. Father, thank you for being the God who gives hope, being the God who has promised to deliver us from our fear as we look to Jesus. Thank you for being the everlasting God. Thank you for being the Savior of our souls through the only perfect sacrifice. Lord, I do pray for your Holy Spirit's work. Nothing that a preacher can force or manipulate, but Lord, would you please show your mercy and grace. Show your extraordinary greatness of your power to save, even this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
We invite you to stand. We'll sing this as our song of response. It's just our declaration of faith. How we live. By faith we see the hand of God in the light of creation's grand design, in the lives of those who prove his faithfulness, who walk by faith and not by sight. By faith our fathers roam the earth with the power of his promise in their hearts, of a hope. place where peace and justice reign. We will stand as children of promise. We will fix our eyes on Him, our soul's reward, till the race is finished and the work is done. We'll walk by faith and not by sight. By faith the prophet saw a day when the longed-for Messiah would appear with the power to break the chains of sin and death and rise triumphant from the grave. By power the church was called to go in the power of the Spirit to the lost, to deliver captives and to preach good news in every corner of the earth. We will stand as children of the promise. We will fix our eyes on Him, our soul. By faith this mountain shall be moved, and the power of the gospel shall prevail. For we know in Christ all things are possible for all who call upon His name. We will stand as children. We'll walk by faith and not by sight. Yes, you may be seated.
As John announced at the beginning of the service, we are sending two of our ladies to Spain this week on a trip that I am looking forward to see how God will use this new opportunity. So the